I want to encourage you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, you can either get it on an electronic device, if you have it on your phone or whatever, or there are chair Bibles there, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 today. Hebrews chapter 12, we're continuing a series through that book today, looking at the first half of chapter 12, and in those chair Bibles, that's found on page 844. So if you want to grab one of the chair Bibles, that's found on page 844. We're drawing to a close just one more chapter in the book of Hebrews, and to be honest, as I've been studying that, I'm sad. It's like I'm losing a good friend that I've gotten to know over the last few months, being able to dive into the book of Hebrews. There's some incredible, encouraging things yet for us here. I want to have you look at those. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Follow along. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his own son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. As his children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." The word of the Lord. We've said on a number of occasions that the occasion for writing this letter, it's really a long sermon that is given to a church that is either in the full throes of receiving persecution, they're really getting pounded for their faith, or they're about to. And because of that, some have begun to turn away and go elsewhere. Others are threatening to do so. They're beginning to wonder about the truth and the things that they have come to believe. And to that group, this letter has been given to help them to understand how they might persevere in the midst of those horrible struggles. Well, we find that if it isn't persecution, we find in life many times other things that can be brutal, that can be very difficult. So how do we find ourselves being equipped to deal with that? Well, if we look around at our broader culture, we find that we have an unprecedented and incredible sense of comfort in our current generation, unknown to many people in the world today, and certainly to many generations for thousands of years. No one has known such comfort and abilities of being isolated, if you will, from difficulties, many of them, as we are. And so there can tend to be a sense in which that's just normal. And then we will come to find something slam into our lives, and we wonder, where in the world did that come from? And we find ourselves, many times in our broader culture, ill-equipped to deal with that. I mean, cancer, that just happens to somebody else. Attacks against us, well, how could that happen? Where were the people who were pledged to protect us? The government is there to do that. And we have this sense of being lured into thinking that life is about comfort and being protected. But But here we find that we're told, no, it often isn't that way. And the perseverance in the midst of the race of life is what we are to be taking away from this. It begins with the word therefore. What is that therefore about? Remember, in the first 10 chapters, we were told over and over again, Christ is superior, Christ is superior, Christ is superior. Then transition from those descriptions of who Jesus is to chapter 11, and we're told in that great hall of faith about all those people before who had put their faith in all of those things that Jesus had done and accomplished. And so we were told about all the great saints, not all of them, but a whole bunch of great saints from the Old Testament who had believed in Jesus. And the idea is that we're told then here at the, if you will, pinnacle of the sermon, this is then, based on all of that, how you persevere when life just seems to be pounding you in the very worst that you can imagine. And so we find perseverance is produced first by following, secondly, by submitting, and perseverance is also produced by surrender. By following, by submitting, and by surrender. So let's see how perseverance comes out of that. Perseverance in this race of life. Well, perseverance is produced first in following. Now we see four things, four ways that we're supposed to follow here in just the first two verses, first three verses. One, we're supposed to follow the crowd. We're supposed to follow the course. We're supposed to follow the coach. And we're supposed to follow the pioneer. The crowd, the course, the coach, and the pioneer. So I want you to picture with me for a minute. I'm not a golfer, but if you're a golfer, you'll get into this one. Going to try and hit all of our sports analogies here because that's what's in the text. So you're out playing golf and, or about to go out and play golf, and you had a foursome, but one guy had to drop off, and Tiger Woods shows up and he has to join your foursome. You think you're going to play a little different today? Okay, but you're out shooting hoops and you're playing basketball a little bit, and you're out there and all of a sudden Michael Jordan shows up and asks if he can join the game. Are you going to put your game on a little better? Yeah? No? Okay. So, and some people are just saying, no, I'm going to quit. If you're out playing soccer and all of a sudden Ronaldo shows up, you know, are you going to put on a little better game? You know, I noticed that. Or if you're out playing football and that guy who used to play with the Green Bay, the guy who threw the ball, what was his name? Oh, yeah, right. Brett Favre. That's right. That guy. If he showed up, are you going to play just a little bit better when he shows? When he comes along, I notice, for instance, when I play soccer, there's occasionally a girlfriend that'll show up. You should see how much harder the guys run after that when she shows up to watch. Who is watching makes a big difference in what we do. And look at what we're told here. We are told that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the crowd that is here isn't just any crowd. It's clear in the language, and it's clear from what follows it, that this crowd, that crowd of faith from chapter 11, is not just any people who are there in the stands spectating, but in fact, it's more like a relay race, and you're the fourth leg of the relay race, and the other three people, they have already run their course, and they have done very well, and they've completed their course, and they're handing off the baton, and now they're cheering for you as you do the next leg of the journey. That's the crowd. It's these people who put their faith and trust in Christ, even in the worst of times, and they ran the race, and they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the crowd that we're following. They've already been there. They've been the former players. They've proved their ability to stay and fix in this course and in this race of life, and they're now cheering you and me on. That's who's watching. The great saints of old, who have succeeded. And so then, in light of their watching, what are we called to do? Notice it says, in light of their presence, run with perseverance. Run this race with perseverance. Now, it's interesting that we are to run the race, and the word race that is used there's many different Greek words that could have been used because athleticism was a big deal in that culture. And there's lots of different words for races, but the race that was used here, the word for it, is the word agon, from which we get our word agony. And an agon race was not just a foot race. An agon race was a combined competition. It varied quite a bit. Sometimes it was a foot race, but then it was this, and then it was that. And a lot of times it included a wrestling match even in it. It was varied composition, but all of them produced agony. The race can be agonizing. That's what we're told here. Persevere in this agony of life. So we're not only supposed to follow the whole idea of what we're after here and following first the crowd that is cheering us on, but follow the course, and then we're also called to follow what is marked out for us. It isn't just a life of agony, but notice that is the course, the race marked out for you. Here's the big deal about that. Please hear this. What you're facing, the agony then, the difficulty of life, God knows. It was marked out. It isn't a surprise to him that you're facing that. It came across his desk already. He knew. He understands. He has provided it. But then we're told not only to follow that course, but notice we're supposed to follow the coach's instruction. And so the rider puts on the coaching hat, and notice what he says, throw off everything that hinders. Now, pause right there, because it says something else in the next phrase, but it says, throw off everything that hinders. The interesting word there, hinders, is a weight or a burden. In other words, it's though good things, because later we're told by the word choice that it's good, but later we're told to get rid of the bad things. This is saying, get rid of the good things that are hindering your race. So here's a question. Are there good things in your life that you've allowed to accumulate and kind of press in that have become too big? And because those things in your life, it's failing you from hindering the race that God has marked out for you. And is he calling you this day, the coach, to shed those things? You see, Paul emphasized this in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He said this, forgetting what is behind and straining, athletic metaphor, straining toward what is ahead, I press on. The idea is, Paul wasn't just saying, I'm forgetting how sinful I was. He's also saying, all those good things I did, in all those other places I preached, all those other places I worked, I'm forgetting those. It's what I'm doing today. I'm letting those fall away. I'm pressing on to continue the course, to keep going on the race. So do you have those things that need to be shed, to be thrown off so that you'll run well? And he says then, not only these good things, but and the sin that so easily entangles, he goes on to say. It's not just shedding the good things, it is that there's choices of sin that we've made that are hindering us in the race of life. So we're to follow the crowd, we're to follow the course, and we're to follow the coach. Now you look at just those three, we're only in verse 1. And you can look at that and go, are you kidding me? How am I going to do all this? How do I get there? How do I do that? Number 4, you have to follow the pioneer. Notice verse 2. We've been saying it together. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He went before us. We follow him. Now, have you ever stepped back? We've been working on this and seeing what he has done. But notice what it says, that he has endured the cross. We remembered that this morning. He endured the cross. And so we are told also to not grow weary in verse 3. Like him, not grow weary. But I want you to notice something when it says that we are to follow the pioneer. I hope you've been working, we've been encouraging, this is our theme verse, we've been working on it and memorizing it, and I want to continue to encourage you to do that, even though we're drawing to a close in the book of Hebrews. This is a great verse to remember and to bolster us with in this race of life. But I want you to notice and say the first part with me. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Did you ever wonder, step back for a minute and ask yourself, why does it not say fixing our eyes on the Christ? Why did it use the more, if you will, human name of Jesus versus his authoritative name, the Christ. It's because we're being told that he's already passed through this agony of the race of life. He has endured it. He has paid the price. He has moved through it. He has done this so that we would both receive what he has done and follow his example. But notice why he ran the race, why he came, why he was human to do this. Why did he do that? For the joy, verse 2 goes on to tell us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Wait a minute, what joy? What possibly could be joyful enough to endure the cross? Well, think about it. Was it because that he was not joyful already? Well, no, we know he had absolute joy in heaven already in the fellowship of the Trinity. Was it because he was looking for unity with the Father? No, he already had that. In fact, he was putting it aside for a time. He was losing something. He already had perfect unity. He had perfect community. He had perfect joy and delight and hope. He already had all of that. He had all of the things. Was it because he needed more glory? No, he had all glory. All glory was already his. So what was the joy that was before him? What was he getting? You. It's only one thing he accomplished by coming. There was only one thing that he wanted. It wasn't so he could get something. It was so that what he enjoyed in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, he could give to you and me. That's why he came. His joy. We are the reason that he endured the cross so that he could give it. And on that we then are to fix our eyes, knowing what he has done. It's so important to fix our eyes. I want to take you to a moment in history. The year is 1954, and the impossible had happened. Doctors had said that no human being could endure. The heart would burst. You can't run a sub-4-minute mile. But in 1954, Roger Bannister, an English guy, broke the 4-minute barrier, and he beat the 4-minute mile, and he ran a race, and did a sub-minute, 4-minute mile, was a world record. Unbelievable. It was, no one thought it was possible. But what was amazing is, 46 days later, what was his name? John Landy broke his record by 1.5 seconds. 46 days. It could never be done. And then within a period of 2 months, two guys had done it. A little bit later, that very same year, these two guys, the impossible and the second impossible, meet for a race. And here's the clip of the race. And watch what happens as we draw close to the finish line with these two miracle runners.
It's a two-man race. John Landy, the world record holder, but Roger Bannister, the first four-minute miler, is gradually closing the gap. 300 yards to go now, and still no finishing kick from Bannister. Has Landy's plan worked to perfection? Can he keep Bannister behind him? Landy has a little look over his left shoulder, and Bannister goes past him on the right-hand side. Roger Bannister, the master miler, wins by 3 yards in a time of 3 minutes 58.8 seconds, just outside the world record.
One little look over that left shoulder cost him the race. He lost the momentum. he lost the understanding. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You see, we are to persevere even when there's persecution coming. No matter what life comes at us, the course is laid out. There will be agony. That's the definition, really, of the race of life. The coach tells us to shed all that stuff that's preventing us from keeping on course and thinking that it's going to be the stuff that's going to satisfy us. The pioneer has already paid the great price to make us his joy. We're going to learn to persevere by following. But secondly, we find in the text as it goes on, beginning at verse 4, the metaphor changes, and we're going to find that we're called to persevere by submitting. Now, the author changes the metaphor from athletics to parental discipline. Now, you need to set the context a little bit to really grasp this. Discipline can be even perfect, and kids can still tend to go awry. They can go away from it. They can turn away. But we're called here to respond to the discipline of God with submission so that it will have its effect that is intended. So the idea is we're called to this agony, this race of endurance. An agonizing thing is what life is constituted by. But what's amazing then, changing the metaphor, look at what verse 7 tells us. As you face the agony, the difficulties of life, endure whatever those hardships are that are that agonizing thing that you face, endure hardship as what? As discipline. Are you kidding me? Do you see what you just got told there? Whatever comes and pounds you, whatever it is that life assails you, whatever agonies life throws at you, look at it as though God is disciplining you. Now, I want you to wrestle with that a minute and see what are the alternatives. Because, for instance, if your worldview does not put God at the very center, when life comes crashing in, where are you going to go? You see, if I'm at the center and then all of a sudden life doesn't go my way, I'm in incredible, distraught, terrible position. But typically what we tend to do is either we're very pragmatically stoic. In other words, what we really say is, and here's the word of the day for it, whatever. You know, you just found out you have stage 4 cancer. Whatever. That's a stoic answer. It doesn't really satisfy, does it? It doesn't get to the depths of what is this pain that comes against us in life. Or the other answer that is often true in our life is despair. It's not supposed to go like this. This isn't supposed to be hitting people like me. Why am I in this? Why is this happening to me? And neither really explains the hardships that we face. Neither is really satisfying. Notice again what it says in verse 7. Endure hardships as discipline. You see, God is treating you as his children. That's amazing. Do you see the perspective now that we have? When this horrible thing happens to me, God is doing something amazing in my life. It isn't just a redefinition. Notice that verses 4 to 6 and verse 8, both, all of it, it's like the bookends, are setting up, because in many cultures, it's also true in ours, discipline tends to have a fairly negative word. Not everywhere, but certainly in the broader culture. It isn't really supported, and that's because of many times there's been abuse related to the idea of discipline. I get that, but that's not the context in which this was written. And we're being told carefully that the idea is that no one doesn't receive discipline, we would say in our culture, oh yeah, many people don't. They don't even have a father around, unfortunately. And we see the effects of that. But here we're told that because a father is there and the father disciplines, they do end up receiving this. But the idea is we're told that discipline is a very good thing and it accomplishes much. And so we're told that. And then we're told, notice, that we're to have and avoid two opposite reactions to being disciplined. Number one, in verse 5, Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. In other words, don't blow it off. Don't think that, well, this I don't understand why this is. God couldn't be using that, and just sort of blow off what is going on and what he wants to use in your life. It also says to do not lose heart. In other words, to believe that this thing just can't do any good and I'm defeated, I'm awful, I'm destroyed now, and have a pity party. Avoid those two extremes. So we look at that and we say, how do we deal with it then? We understand that this is a sovereign God, that he is in control. Do you understand what you're really being told there? Can you please dive into that, into the ocean of this, that it is really that deep? That means no matter what comes against you, God can use it to keep you in the very purpose and central point of your life. See, if God is what's central in my life, and he can use anything to be able to make him bigger in my life, then my central purpose in life can never be shifted. It can never be destroyed. It can never be turned away. I've shared it before, but it's worth sharing again, a quote by C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The author goes on to argue from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 and 10. Continuing with the theme of discipline, he says, a father disciplines and they do it and we respect them for it, even though they don't do it perfectly. They do it imperfectly. How do you see imperfectly there, Gary? Look, it says, they disciplined as they thought best. Anybody ever parent perfectly here? That seminar we want you to teach instead of the guy on the video. But the idea is we don't. Even still, we respect them for it. And we see the benefit of discipline. But God does this perfectly. Why does he do that? It goes on to tell us, verse 11, to produce in us holiness. That's why. Because the central point of your existence is that you would become holy, that God would become bigger, and all of this stuff, whatever it is that is pressing against you, that it would get small and he would get big, and if you submit, he can have that very thing happen. It won't crush you. It won't destroy you. It won't push you off kilter. It produces righteousness and peace to those who are trained, interestingly enough. Picks up his athletic metaphor again. The word trained there in verse 11 is the word gymnasio, from which we get our word gymnasium. The idea is that we end up understanding and that we are now trained to know what's the central purpose and point of life, and it cannot then be taken away, no matter what. When Kim and I were working our way through Bible college, we became house parents at a home for troubled teenage boys. We had boys live with us who were 16, 17, and 18 years old, and some of them came from some very rough backgrounds. And some of the files, when we would get them for the kids, before they came in, they were like this thick of the records of the difficulties and the stuff and the messes in their homes that they had gone through. They would come and they would live with us and we would work. We didn't do it perfectly, certainly, in that situation. But we worked to try and give them a loving and stable and directed home. And some of them would be with us for a year or 2 years and stuff. But come to the day when their case was reviewed, they wanted to go back into that home. And at first, that was just so perplexing to me. How could you want to go back? You knew what the mess of those homes was like. And you knew what you had been providing them. And how could they want to go back to that? And it's because there is in us an innate desire for the love of a father. The love of a parent. And God is saying, I'm that one. That longing that you have that just stays there even in the midst of the worst of life, I'm it. I'm the consummate expression of all of those desires. Are you facing difficulties today? Are you having hardship? Are there things that are perplexing to you? Where do you find your answers when life, frankly, just stinks? This hope is to believe that God is in control of that he did allow that to take place, and more than allow it that as a loving Father, He will use it to your good and His glory if you will submit. That is how you persevere in the midst of life. You see, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other worldview will give you that if we submit. So in the midst of the worst, God's glory is still our focus then. If this hits, I live for God's glory, and that will show it all the more, even though it's so awful and so horrible. Because God is now going to be glorified in some other way that I didn't see coming. But if we make comfort the focal point of our life, and suddenly life isn't very comfortable, then our whole foundation is sifted and destroyed. If beauty is your focus, if that's what your life is all about, I'm telling you, it's gonna fade. If wealth is what your life is centered in, if providing yourself very well is what you're after, you know it can go like that, and then you will not have what your whole life was put into. His glory cannot be moved. It cannot be removed. It cannot be denigrated. It cannot be torn apart if we submit to the discipline of the Father. That's how we learn to persevere. But thirdly, perseverance is produced by surrender. You look at those last two verses, verses 12 and 13, and when I read them, I was just like, what? I don't get what these verses are about. What's all this stuff? Because we've had all these athletic metaphors about attaining and making it and pushing through and getting that and the effectiveness of the Father's discipline. And now we get to this stuff that says your feeble arms and your weak knees. And then making these level paths and that you're lame and that you're disabled and then that you would rather be healed. What is that about? I pressed into it and I recognized that what it really is telling us is strengthen the feeble arms and the weak knees. Who has bewitched you into believing that you really are strong? Where did you get the idea you really thought you had what it takes to make it through the agony of life? And the level path directs us to the idea of being sure that we're on the right course, that we're running the course that He laid out for us, not our own course. And that we're understanding then that we're fixing our eyes on that pioneer. He has already run the race. He has won. He has risen from the dead. He has gone before us. He is the pioneer. He paid the price. He was the one who made the sacrifice so that we could know that we can stand and be firm in our resolve that Christ's glory is our all. What does it take? Surrender to His finished work. That's how perseverance is cultivated. Recently, I had a pretty unique opportunity. I actually got to drive this Dodge Viper. This is the owner sitting in it presently, but I also got to drive it. It is a 500 horsepower car. I'm telling you, that's fun. I want you to imagine that I went and I got into John's Viper, and I got in and I said, John, I really want to drive it, but what I want you to do is push it. I want you to push it, John. And What do you think he'd say to me? Gary, there's 500 horsepower under that engine and you want me to push it? What are you thinking? There's all the power of the risen and resurrected Christ who has told you that God is firm and He will not be removed and you're going on your own power? What are you thinking? Why would we do that? Why would we let our gaze off of that, even for a second, because of what costs it can bring? Why would we do that, but we do? Life can get ugly. Do you have the horsepower to persevere? No, you don't. But He does. And He proved it by His death, His burial, and His resurrection. True perseverance is found by our following those gone before us, listening, casting off, fixing our eyes forward, keeping them on the finish line, submitting to discipline. Appears to be the love of the displays the love of the Father, helps us to see that we really do have a purpose and a point in life, and nothing in this life can turn that away. And that thirdly, surrender, though, is the way that is received. Are you ready to surrender anew and afresh this day to that power and that authority and that surety that you would persevere in this agony called life? Let's pray. Father, I confess that too often, like Landy, I turn and look to some other idea, some other concept, some other thought, some other wish. Father, again I say, forgive me. And I pray that you would help us to not just memorize the verse, but to really live it out, that we would be fixing our eyes on Jesus. That we would understand that this amazing thing called life, you can make of unbelievable purpose and hope and joy, no matter what we face. So I pray for those who've lost that way, who have somehow wandered off the course, thinking of some other answer, who've tried to find some other truth that would give explanation to this horrible thing that they're facing. And that this day, this moment, turn their eyes back to you. Because for the joy set before you, you endured that cross for us, so that we might be made righteous and have purpose and hope. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that makes this possible. Would we keep our gaze fixed there? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.